Lord, we know that in this world that we do suffer, that there's a battle that we are involved in. And part of it is just living in these fallen bodies. Part of it is an enemy who is out to get us. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would be encouraged, Lord, in this battle. Lord, that we would be encouraged tonight to fight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chuck Swindoll has a book entitled Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. And that title is really one that I think fits Ezra chapter 4. We've seen that after 70 years of captivity, the children of Israel being taken into captivity, that through God moving and stirring the heart of a pagan king by the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he issues a decree that the Jews were to go back into their homeland and to rebuild their temple. It was a decree that actually Isaiah the prophet had given. He prophesied 170 years before Cyrus was even born, that this King Cyrus of the Persians would overthrow the Babylonians, and then he would issue this decree. It's an amazing, amazing prophecy. But as we saw, you know, that decree go out from Cyrus, the fulfillment of that prophecy, that in a sense was an awesome step forward, a step in the right direction. And then we've noted how 50,000 Jews responded to the call in giving up their lives there in Babylon, where they at this time under the Persians had been living quite comfortably, and yet they gave up their lives and they make this long, dangerous 900-mile, four-month journey back to the land of Judah, the land of Jerusalem. And that was two steps forward. And then we noticed last week that they rebuild this altar and they reinstitute the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they lay the foundation for the new temple. They lay the foundation stone. And there's a great time of celebrating and shouting. And the older guys were weeping. And it was just wonderful, amazing time. And that was like the third step forward. But then the enemy hits. And the work on the temple stops. And it's like one step back. And then as we'll see tonight, that it actually stops for 16 years. And it's a story here of three steps forward, two steps back. And we want to learn tonight from what happens here so that we can avoid this. And this is something that we need to learn and note from this chapter is whenever you make a commitment to the Lord to want to build in your life, or you make a commitment that you want to grow, that you want to improve, that you come to a place in your heart and your life where you're just like, you know what, Lord, I'm going to get serious about you. I'm going to get serious about prayer. I'm going to get serious about just being who you want me to be or what you've called me to be. I'm going to get serious about being your servant and ministering. Whenever you come to a place like that in your heart, be prepared to face attack. Be prepared that there's an enemy who is unrelenting, who is going to seek to set you back. You take steps forward and he's going to seek to bring you back. And we want to consider his attacks in this chapter and draw some connection to our lives. The first, if you're taking notes, is that he attacks by way of infiltration. Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now notice the very first line. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple. Chapter 3 ends with this amazing celebration. It's like a mountaintop experience, and everybody's gathered together. 50,000 who had come out of the captivity, and then the rest of the remnant who had been there in Jerusalem, in Judah, they come, and it's this a wonderful time. It's like going on a retreat, and God just meets you, and He pours out His Spirit, and they're celebrating, and they're weeping, and there's tears of joy, and there's shouting, and it's just this amazing experience, this amazing moment in their lives and in the history. And as soon as the enemies hear that, you know, it's kind of like, I get the picture in my mind of like, you know, they're off doing their thing and they hear this shouting, you know, they hear this singing, they hear this praise. What's that? And they come to look and it's, oh, there they go, you know, and look what they're doing. And they've laid the foundation and it's like, okay, we've got to put a stop to this. And that's exactly how the enemy seeks to work in our lives, that he comes and he seeks to, you know, we have these great moments and God's doing something and there's a part of us that just is welling up and we're stepping out and he sees that, he hears that, and he wants to come against us. But they come and they say, let us build, let us help you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him. Now, at first, you know, this sounds like a reasonable request. But the thing that you need to understand here is in their request, they're not just offering to lend a hand. There were foreigners who were involved in the building of the temple. They were involved in part of the construction of Solomon's temple. It wasn't so much that was really an issue here. What they were wanting to do was to take ownership. We see that in the idea in their words of saying, we worship the same God as you. We worship just like you. Who were these people that we're making this assumption, who are saying, let's work together, let's build the temple together? Well, in the New Testament, they're the group known as the Samaritans. But here is how they kind of came about. Many years earlier, the 10 northern tribes were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. The 2 southern tribes were still intact. Those of you who have been with us in our study of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you remember that the northern tribes, you know, King Ahab and all of them were a lot more wicked, got into idolatry a lot sooner than the kingdoms down in the south, the kingdom of Judah and those tribes. So they got carried off. They got carried into captivity sooner. They got carried off by the Assyrians. The tribes of Judah later would get carried off by the Babylonians, but the northern tribes got carried off by the Assyrians, and only the poor people were allowed to remain in the land. They were the only ones that were left. And so the Assyrians come there into the northern part of Israel. They repopulate the land. But they ran into a problem. There was this kind of growth in that part of Israel of these mountain lions. They began to multiply in the land and they were attacking the Assyrians. They were wiping out the Assyrians who had repopulated that northern part of Israel. And so the Assyrians, they assumed that their problem stemmed from not knowing the customs of the God of the land. In other words, we could say that in their mind, it was like, this is bad karma. That's why this is happening. This is bad karma. And so, you know, we've got to figure out how to appease this God. That's how the pagans thought about their deities. You know, we need to appease our God so that, you know, he'll bring rain for the harvest. And something bad's going on. Well, we've got to find out how to appease him so that, you know, this will stop. And this was their thinking. This was their mindset. So what did they do? They sent back to Assyria and said, hey, you remember some of those priests of the Israelites that you carried off, you know, into Assyria? Well, can you send them? Because we need to figure out, you know, how to worship their God. We're having this problem. So they send, the Assyrians send some of the priests back. Now this is very, very interesting. These guys are sent back to teach these pagans how to worship Jehovah. And to me this is very ironic because these priests were the very same priests, many of them, who were a part of leading the nation into idolatry. You know, they were leading the nation of Israel into the worship of these pagan deities, and now they've been brought back to teach these people who worship pagan deities how to really worship Jehovah. So this is what they do. So the Assyrians start sacrificing to Jehovah, but they keep worshiping their own idols. So there's this mixture going on. And at the same time, they're marrying the Jewish women who were left there in the land. And it's through that union that the Samaritans were born. And so this is the group that's now coming to Zerubbabel, to Jeshua, the priest, and saying, hey, let us build with you because we worship the same God. We worship the same God as you. We've been worshiping the same God as you. These were the ones who were coming and asking to be involved. The problem of these people was that of what we would call syncretism, which is a fusion of two different philosophies or lifestyles and systems of belief. And so what they're wanting to do is bring their little system of worship that included, you know, a very warped worship of Jehovah. It was only in form or in ritual in the sense that they followed the sacrifices. But it was also coupled with the worship of all these other deities. And so they're wanting to bring that to this construction of the temple and this worship of Jehovah. It's kind of like, hey, let us come and help you build and we'll all worship together. It would be similar to the Mormons down the street there on Oceanside Boulevard. Kind of out close to our new property, saying, you know what? We see you guys, you know, are having some problems with your building project, and you know what? Why don't we'll help you and we'll merge, you know? We'll merge together. I mean, that's kind of the idea that's being propagated here. Let, you know, we'll merge. We worship the same thing. And it'd be like the Mormon church saying the same thing to us. Hey, we're Christians. We worship, the Jesus as well. But, you know, they believe in a different Jesus. Their Jesus is not God who became man. So for Zerubbabel to agree, this would be compromising his faith. This is a problem with the whole ecumenical movement today. It's the idea of joining faiths. And the idea is this, in the ecumenical movement, is they come and say, let's focus on what we agree on. For example, we all agree that faith is important. We all agree that helping people is important. We all agree that family is important. We all believe that community is important. And so does it really matter if your God is Buddha and his God is Allah and, you know, this guy's God is Jesus? Does it really, really matter? You know, we're all men and women of faith. Yes, it matters. Because for us, Jesus is either the Lord of all and the only Lord and the King of Kings, or he's a liar and a lunatic. You can't have it both ways. And so it doesn't work. We don't believe the same. And to have that type of mixture is like to drink polluted water. And to do so, you end up getting poisoned. And that's why God always, always, always warned his people about engaging in that type of mixture with the people and the deities of the people there, you know, in Canaan. So that was the proposition. That was the idea that was being floated here, was we want to infiltrate. We want to join you. You know, we want to come in and we'll bring our stuff and kind of do our thing. And notice the response. They resisted. Verse 3 says, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And this really began the feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. It began right here. You read about in the New Testament just how much they hated each other. I mean, it would begin to grow, but it started right here. From this point on, it's the Samaritans refuse to worship in Jerusalem. They were going to worship on Mount Gerizim. This is where our fathers worship. This is where we sacrificed. And they refuse. And Jesus kind of comes in John chapter 4, and we see that he kind of fixes the whole problem by basically saying, look, it's not where, but it's who. And the temple is just a picture of him. And he kind of solves that whole problem. And so the attack starts with an attempt to infiltrate. And if we resist the enemy's subtle approach, this was kind of a subtle approach. It would have been very easy for them to go, oh, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Yeah, let's let him help us. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, the others, they were smarter than that. But the enemy often will start with a subtle approach. But when we resist that subtle approach, he then gets more aggressive. And this is where we see the second attack comes in the form of discouragement, frustration. And the enemy often uses as his tool discouragement, frustration. Verse 4 says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius the king. This is a very long time here. We're talking some 60 plus years that they're coming, and he's making a broad statement. And what he's going to talk about here in the rest of the chapter covers a very broad period of time. But they come here. The second thing that we see is they come to discourage, they come to frustrate, they hire, you know, some counselors to come, or what we might call scorners. And I'm not sure exactly how they did this. It could have been that they came and said things like, if you rebuild this temple, it's just going to get torn down again. It's just going to get destroyed. Somebody else is going to come along and tear it to pieces. So what's the use? Or maybe they came and said, do you guys really, really want to do this? It's going to take forever. Why bother? Maybe they forced them to do an environmental impact report, you know? Or to do a traffic study, you know, kind of a thing. Satan often, though, uses discouragement and frustration to attack us and to bring us down. And he comes and he whispers things to us to discourage us. You know, you're seeking to be used by God, and you step out, you know, in an area of ministry, and right away he's going to come and he's going to say to you, what are you doing? Do you really think that's going to make a difference in this world or in eternity? What are you doing? You know, those kids that you're teaching, they don't even appreciate you. Do you really, really want to do this? Just quit. Enjoy yourself. You know, they don't deserve. You know, he'll say things like that. He tries to discourage pastors all the time with people that they've worked with. I don't know how many times I've heard this. You know, you pour into somebody and then they turn against you. And they start saying things, you know, about you. And it's easy to just want to go, you know what, I'm tired of this. I'm done with this. You know, I just can't handle this. And he screams. The enemy loves to scream in your ears. You're laboring in vain. And, you know, time is always a tool for frustration and discouragement. When things drag on, it's easy to just think, man. And he's there to just say, see, look. Look how long this is taking. God's not in this, or God's not with you, or God's not, you know, blessing. And here's a principle of the Christian life that we really need to understand and to grab a hold of. And it's this, that nothing good happens overnight. Nothing good happens overnight. We've got to remember that. You know, the Christian life, in so many ways, it's like birthing a baby. Being involved in you know, any kind of ministry, it's like birthing a baby. You know, a woman, she gets pregnant, and for several months, I mean, no one knows. There's nothing that you see. There's something that's going on inside of her. There's a transformation that is taking place in her. And oftentimes, she's feeling the effects of it, and the effects aren't fun, you know? She's puking, and you know, she's having stomach problems, and she's like, oh, man, this is horrible. And she's getting weird cravings, you know, for pickles and ice cream and, you know, things like that. And all this thing is happening inside of her in these early, you know, weeks, and no one knows. And a lot of women today, you know, they go through that, and, you know, they want to get through, you know, a certain period in the pregnancy process before they start letting people know, hey, I'm pregnant, you know, just in case they lose the baby. And so they haven't told anybody. It's just her and her husband are the only ones that know. But all this stuff is going on inside of her. And often in our walks with the Lord or in ministry, it's that way. It's like you're involved in something and you're seeking to grow. And you look at it, and from the outward perspective, it looks like nothing is happening. Nothing is taking place. There's no signs that God is in this at all, but there's something that's going on in you. There's something that's happening, you know, in your heart and in your life. And if it's part of that transformation work that God's doing, you know, in your life and in your heart, it can be in a sense that you're sick. You know, you're at a place of just being brought to just see, you know, who you really are. And it's disgusting you. And maybe even to the point of just like, you know, your head's over the toilet and you're just like, man, I just can't stand this. And your stomach is turning and your stomach's in knots. And there's a sense of God, he's pruning and he's working and he's trying you. And he's working in you. He's doing this thing inside of you. Or maybe it's not the transformation, but it's at a point in your life where you're like, you know, wanting to be used. And God's preparing you. And often, before he's going to use you, he's going to break you. And he's going to prepare you. And he's going to begin to do this work in your heart. And part of it's going to hurt. No one else can see, but it's something that's happening inside of you. But then what happens after 2-3 months or so, all of a sudden she starts to show. The tummy starts to stick out. And it's obvious, hey, something's happening there. And then you go through and, you know, and all the way carrying it to 9 months, and it gets into the 8th month, and it's really uncomfortable, you know, and you feel like a beached whale, and, you know, that whole thing. I've heard it. I mean, my wife's had 3 kids, and you know, we tried to always time it so she wasn't pregnant in summer, and, you know, that didn't work. We had 2 summer babies, and because, you know, it's hotter and, you know, all that kind of thing. But, you know, and you're at that place, and it's suddenly, now it's uncomfortable. And the Christian life and ministry, it can be like that as well, where all of a sudden, you know, and I think oftentimes, right before God's going to birth something and he's going to do something that's just as miraculous, it can be uncomfortable. There's a sense of like, oh, this is uncomfortable, and you know, how much longer, and it's just about ready to birth, and out is going to come something that's just beautiful, new life, new birth. But it took 9 months. In the Christian life and ministry, it might take 9 years. And it's this process. But oftentimes, things get tough and we want to run. We want to quit. And we want to say, you know what, this isn't worth it. Or I don't think the Lord's in this. And it's like we're 4 months into the pregnancy process, and we're going to abort in a sense. We're going to say, you know, I don't think so. And that's kind of a crude thing and to analogy, but in one sense, I mean, so often that happens. And what we're failing to understand, this is one of the things that we're talking about, is oftentimes before God is going to do anything through your life, he first wants to do something in your life. And part of that waiting time, part of that time, it's him doing something in you. And from the outward One of the guys was talking about one of his friends, 2 years, you know, he was ministering and just visibly, outwardly, no fruit to speak of at all, because the fruit was all happening in him. It was what God was doing in him. And it's so easy in those times to just want to run. I've had times in my life where I was trying to do so hard to do the right thing that I felt like God was leading me to do, and trying so hard to do it, and just feeling like, you know, just constantly running up against a brick wall, and just feeling like, you know, I'm just going to pack it in. I just can't handle this anymore. We live in a day and age where so few hang in there. So few see things to the end. What if Paul, after he's in prison the first or second time, said, you know what, this apostle thing, it's not for me. I'm just going to be a Christian. I'm going to make tents. Well, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. You know, it says of Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the whole idea was he did that because he was focusing on something up ahead. And that's the point. Reading Christian biographies can be very, very helpful here. You read the life of somebody like Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission. It's a mission and a ministry that gets set up where he ministers to thousands. But it's so easy for us to look at the end result and go, wow, and have no idea of all the struggle that went into that. And the years where seemingly it was like nothing was happening. And it usually always is that way. There's always that strong opposition. There's always that time of just, you know, plodding through when God's calling you to something. And the enemy wants to discourage, and he wants to frustrate, and he wants you to think, you know, because it's not just boom, you know, happening like that, that the Lord isn't in it. And many, many times, nothing could be further from the truth. I love this quote I read today. It says, never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. And oftentimes it's in that time of revelation that God shows us something, and he makes it so clear, and we grab a hold of it and we believe it and we step out. And then it gets dark and we start doubting. And we start thinking, maybe I didn't hear right. Listen, one of the things I think is so helpful, I'm living this right now, is focusing on the now. I think oftentimes where we get so messed up is we start worrying about yesterday, or we start worrying about tomorrow instead of focusing on today. And I have found that when I'm worried, it usually has nothing to do with today. I'm worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about next week. I'm worried about, you know, 3 months from now. I'm okay today, but man, what's coming next week? What's around the corner? And here's the problem. Listen closely to this. The worry comes when I try to cross the bridges that I face next week in the ability and the strength that I possess today. And you see, the Lord's just given me strength for today. Great verse in Deuteronomy 33:25. It says, as your days, so shall your strength be. I love that. As your day is, so shall your strength be. And God says, I'm going to give you strength for today. I'm going to give you strength for this situation. He does not give me the capacity and the strength today to face the issues that I'm going to face next month. But when I get to next month, he's going to have the strength ready for me when I get there. There's a great old hymn, a line in it that says, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. That's why I love that song we sang tonight. It's that same kind of message. He gives us strength for the moment, the situation that we're in. And he doesn't want us to be worrying about, well, you know, getting all freaked out about, well, what's coming up, you know, over here? It's like, look, when you get there, I'm going to be there, and I'm going to give you what you need for that. But right now, I'm giving you what you need for right now, in this moment, in this time. That's how we combat that tactic from the enemy to frustrate and bring discouragement. The third attack comes through that of false accusation. And in verses 6 through 23, we really have, or really it's verses 6 through 16, we really have a long parenthesis here, where Ezra shares examples of opposition that came later, that it spread out over four kings, from Cyrus to Ahasuerus, which was really Xerxes, and then Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, whom Nehemiah served under, and then all the way to Darius. And what happened in this is, these men wrote letters to these kings, laying out these false accusations. And let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we don't have the record of this letter. We're not sure what exactly it said, but it seems it had no effect on Xerxes, that he's kind of like, just, you know, whatever. It's like, I don't want to deal with what's going on over there. But then in the days of his son, Artaxerxes also, Bishlam and Meredath and Tabel and the rest of the companies wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Ruam, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions and representatives of the Danites. And he names all these people. And then it says, verse 10, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Onsnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. And this is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men, they're kissing up to him here. Your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious evil city and finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now, at this point, they've only begun the temple, but you know, these guys are kind of exaggerating a little bit here. And let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, that they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. That's exactly what every king wants to hear, that his people aren't going to pay taxes. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to the kings and provinces, and that they have cited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Now, part of what they're saying here is true. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, they actually did rebel three different times, in seeking to, you know, not have a pagan king over them. But they're grossly exaggerating the motive and the heart and all of this, and seeking to just kind of get a little bit of a rise out of King Xerxes here. You know, and they're laying this all out upon him and kissing up to him, and they're saying, you know, all of this. And in those cases where they rebelled, I mean, it wasn't as radical, you know, as they're making it here. I mean, they're making the Jews out to be this incredibly rebellious people. But here's what we learn from this. Here's what we gather from this, is that these are letters that were being written that went over a very long period of time. And it tells us, it reminds us that the enemy's relentless. He's relentless. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. You know, he doesn't sit there and say, you know, Rob, you know, he's just kind of, you know, he's resisted me 5 times now. You know, I'm going to go bug somebody else. He doesn't do that. He just keeps on coming. You know, I think of him like Rocky, you know. I love the Rocky movies. I just think they're fantastic, you know. A great weekend for me would be to, like to watch all 5 of them. The 6th one's really bad. So, you know, if you've ever seen Rocky, it's like, you know, he's getting just the tar beat out of him, you know, and he's getting knocked down, and he just keeps getting back up, you know, and eventually, you know, he wins. And that's how our enemy is. He never stops, and he's not going to stop until finally, you know, the end when, you know, Jesus comes back and he's going to give him that knockout blow. But the thing that we need to understand is even though he keeps coming all the time, Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But we need to understand that he's relentless. And what we need to understand about that is we can't drop our guard. We can't let our gloves down. We can't turn our back. We can't get comfortable and say, you know what, I'm going to take a vacation. Well, Satan doesn't take vacations, you know. I'm going to take a vacation. You ever done that? You know, I've done that before. I'm going to take a vacation from the Christian life, you know, and just kind of veg. Well, the enemy doesn't. I mean, he's waiting for you to have that kind of mentality. And then he springs on you with everything that he has. He's like a boxer. He's just waiting for you just to lower your thing enough, and then pow, you know, he's going to give you, you know, a right hook. And he's just waiting for that, just trying to lull you into that. That's the way the enemy is. So we can't drop our guard. But also note that in these letters, and in this letter that they write, that in both cases, they lay out that this came from multiple parties. And they give this list, and that's why we read verse 10. It says, and the rest of the nations. It's like, hey, we've all got together on this, and we've come to this conclusion. These people are not good. These people that have come back to Jerusalem, they're a problem. And it's kind of this idea, this mentality that the majority is always right. Just look at all the names and look at the backgrounds that are listed here. And that's really the argument today against Israel. The nations come and they say, you know what, it's these Jews, they're the problem. It's exactly what Zacharias said would be the case about Israel, that Israel would be a cup of trembling for all the nations of the world, and that Jerusalem would be the focal point of the friction and the tension. And what's amazing about this, you've probably all seen the picture. Some of you have had the opportunity to go, but you go to Jerusalem, and what is it? It's a pile of rocks. You know, it's just a city on a hill, and it's all rocky. There's no oil. There's no gold to be mined. There's no diamonds. It's like there's nothing outwardly valuable about that place at all. But the Jews, Islam, and Christians all claim it as their place of worship. And that's what makes it this friction point for the world, this little tiny city in the whole gross map of things, but it's the place of the Messiah. It's radical. But people today, they come and they throw out that argument about the, you know, against the Jews. Oh, it's their fault. They're the problem. We need to eliminate them. And the same argument is made against the church. The enemy operates by appealing to the popular opinion against the Lord's people. What do they say about us? Oh, they're narrow-minded. They're intolerant. Those Bible-believing Christians, they're the problem. They're the Taliban. They're like the Taliban, you know. People say that. They do. You haven't heard that? There's people saying it. They say we're the same. It's like, you know, we're the Taliban. We're as dangerous as they are because of our narrow-minded views. And the majority of Americans, they believe in God. The statistics and the polls tell us, but they don't believe in such an intolerant, unloving God as those born-again Christians do. They believe in the teachings of the Bible, but not so much so that, you know, to believe in the narrow, quote-unquote, old-fashioned, to think that, you know, the Bible is infallible and all of it is literally true. They claim to believe in God, but they support reproduction rights, which is basically the killing of babies. Oh, we believe in God, but they celebrate, quote-unquote, diversity, which means we're going to promote homosexuality. And they want to attack us. Those, you know, we're fundamentalists, they say. Because we believe that the Bible is true and we're trying to live by it and we take it literally for what it says. And they want to say, you know what, they're the problem. And because the majority, you know, there's a large voice over here saying, well, they're the problem, that people jump on the bandwagon and say, well, yeah, that must be true. And that must be, and it's even happening in the church today. There are people in the church today that have formed factions of, you know, quote unquote, the Christian church that are saying, you know, the problem today and why the church is turning off people is because, you know, they're so narrow-minded. And they're not accepting of homosexuals and, you know, a woman's right to choose and all these different things. And they want to just, you know, kind of say it happens in the church. That's what's happening here. Well, notice King Artaxerxes' response, verse 17. The king sent an answer. Now, also, I just need to say this real quick. You know, we tend to read the Bible and we think in, you know, 21st century terms of, you know, okay, he's sending an email, you know, and it gets there the next day, you know, kind of a thing. Understand the time frame. I mean, this was a letter that was written. It was probably handed to some guy who jumped on a camel and rode 900 miles and it took him 3 months to get there, you know. And then that king read it and he's like, oh, wow, and I'm going to investigate this. And how long did that take? And then he writes his letter and sends it back on some guy on a camel, you know. It takes him another 4 or 5 months to get there. I mean, it's a long, long, drawn-out thing taking place here. The king sent an answer to Ruam the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. I like that. Peace and so forth. You know, it's kind of like, whatever. You know, let's get to the point. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. And there have been also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, David, Solomon, some of the others we've studied, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste. Can you picture this? It's like, all right, we've got our ammunition. And they're running up, you know, as fast as they can with smiles on their faces. They went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. And thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The result of this opposition was that the work of God's house ceased for 16 years. 16 years. I think we could read this and say this was a victory for the enemy. During that time, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah would come to the people of Jerusalem and they would preach and they would seek to stir them up. Because you see, and this is true of our lives too, is that whenever there's going to be a rebuilding process, there's always an internal and an external process that's taking place. Ezra as we'll see in chapter 7, he becomes the external force. As he comes with a new group of reinforcements to kind of get everybody rallied up to rebuild the temple. But Haggai and Zechariah would be the internal force, speaking to the heart of the nation, speaking to some issues that were going on in their lives. Haggai would come and he would speak to the fact that many of the Jews had gotten distracted. And during this lull, they start focusing on building their own houses and they're, you know, doing remodels and they're getting everything set up. And he has to come to them and say, "What are you doing? Here the house of God is laying in ruins and you're spending all this time, all this energy, all this money, all this effort in rebuilding your own homes. Your priorities are out of whack." And he's speaking there to the heart. And Zechariah would write during this time. I encourage you in the next couple weeks, read the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, because they both begin to prophesy at this point in the story. We might look at Haggai the next time we get together. But just in closing, two quick things to watch out for whenever you're up against opposition. The first is this: don't give up on your spiritual goals and go back to your old way of life. When discouragement comes, you know, don't watch out that you don't fall prey to that. I've seen that happen over and over again. Somebody gets excited about serving the Lord. They get excited about their walk and they want to grow and they want to make some progress and, you know, they want to get serious about something and they jump into that new thing or they jump into that new ministry with enthusiasm, but then the enemy comes and he seeks to distract them. And maybe it's just distracted by the responsibilities of life. I don't know how many times, you know, that I've seen somebody talk to me about, you know, wanting to really, you know, I'm going to start coming to prayer meeting, or I'm going to start, you know, and then they get sick. And like for 2 weeks, it's like they, you know, can hardly get out of bed. And they don't want to read, they don't want to pray, you know, they just want NyQuil and they want to sleep. And it's like, you know, here's this thing. They're just like, man, you know, and it's like they get hit. Or maybe it's the responsibilities, you know, all of a sudden of life, and you're in this place, it's like, you know, I'm gonna start serving, and then the next thing you know, the job says, "Hey, we need you to put in some overtime." And then it becomes this: well, right now I'm really, really busy. You know, I've got this thing going at work. But as soon as this is over, then, you know, I'm going to get involved. Then I'm going to do it. But you know what? There's always another project. There's always another thing that creeps in. And so watch out for that. You just don't settle in and just kind of go back to the old. And then the second is to not settle for second best spiritually. You know, some of these Jews may have thought and been prone to think, well, at least we're out of Babylon. At least we're now back in Israel. At least we're somewhat free. And if we can't have the temple, well, hey, well, we can do without it. We were without the temple for 70 years in Babylon. But the Jews couldn't do without the temple. Not if they really, truly were going to follow through with the worship that God had sent up for them. That temple was to be their spiritual center. It was to be, for us, the picture of Christ. That they were to come and meet with God at that particular place. And at that place, they were to meet with Him in a particular way. And that was through the altar. And they had to have that temple. They had to have that altar. But some Christians can fall into the same trap. Well, they start to make a new beginning with the Lord, but then the enemy attacks and they back off and they basically decide to just settle for mediocrity. To just kind of cruise. to just kind of go through the motions. Not going to be too radical. Don't want to be a Jesus freak. You know, don't want my friends, you know, kind of coming down on me because, you know, I'm getting too intense or, you know, whatever it might be. And I want to encourage you, don't do that. The Christian life is a race. And Paul says, when you're running that race, run with an aim. I heard Damien and Kyle say this once, and it has just stuck with me ever since. I think it's just a great, great picture and quote. Talking about the picture that Paul paints there in 1 Corinthians 9 about running the race, and he says, how as a boxer, you know, I don't box just to hit the air, you know, but I got a, you know, an aim. There's a target that I'm hitting at. And as far as running, Damien said this, don't just run to run, but run to win. That's how God calls us. That's what he deserves from us. And that's what he wants for us. I think there's a lot of Christians today who are just running to run. And if they're anything, you know, like me, physically, when it comes to running, I actually can't really run now because of my hip replacement thing that I had. But back when I could, I hated to run. PE, and it's like the coach says, okay, we're going to run 2 miles. And, you know, I would always be toward the back of the pack, you know. Okay, coach isn't looking, let's walk, you know, kind of a thing. It's like, I'm doing this because I have to, period, you know, kind of a thing. Hated to run, long distance, hated that. I don't understand how people like that, but don't just run to run. Just don't go through the motions, in other words. But run to win. Let that be your heart and your goal. I'm going to run to win. I'm going to go for it, Lord. I'm going for it. And you've called me to this. And I know it's like those of you, and I admire this about those of you who are runners. I see you when I'm driving by, and I just, you know, I'm like, yeah, go, you know. It's raining, it's snowing in Oregon, you know, it's snowing, it's pouring down, it's freezing cold, and they're out there in every season, in every situation. And they're running. And the Lord wants us to realize that that's what he calls us to in every season. The difficulties, the trials, the hard times, the sunny days. Run and run to win. And you'll be blessed. And you'll find when that's your focus that God will meet you with his strength. For each day, for each part of that run. So run to win. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word does declare greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we have read this account of how the enemy came against Israel and had a victory. Not a lasting victory, because they will rebound and recover. Lord, help us to look to you, to be strong, to stand in the strength of the Lord, to run the race to win. As you empower us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, help us to run. In Jesus' name.